A few comments before the sermon this morning. First, to lift up Gage and Mara and Jada in their preparation for communion, the altar guild stuff. It's just so wonderful to see the generations working together, this kind of passing on of the tradition from one group to the next. So kudos, yay. The second is this thought of, is it really fitting in your mind's eye, you think, that one person in our congregation, any one person, should get the whole pew to themselves? I mean, does that just seem right? I mean, so the second thought along those lines is, these are all rules under the 11th commandment, you know, the little articles that come down, and that is that you may sit in the back when the front is full. How's that? So as we launch into kind of a new year, let's work to kind of sit together. Y'all come down, you know, kind of thing. I know that the back is necessary for some, but the back is relative, okay? The back could be closer to the front, you know, in that kind of way. At any rate, on to the readings. It's been interesting to hear the word that John the Baptist proclaims about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says this, you know, who takes away the sin once, but two times, behold, the Lamb of God. And for the disciples then to hear that message and come to Jesus, you know, following along in a kind of tentative, you know, kind of way, and is turning to them and asking them, you know, what is it you want? And they're then being, they then being invited to time with Jesus. Can you just imagine how precious that moment is? And the fulfillment of that is they come away saying, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. So within our reading today, this remarkable statement, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the exclamation of the disciples, we have seen the Messiah. I present to you two statements about who Jesus is that in their mind's eye at that time would have been essentially completely polar opposites, okay? To speak of the Messiah, John might more properly have said, you know, looking ahead into the gospel account, had he the prescience of Jesus to know and to look ahead and say, behold, the one who feeds 5,000 with two loaves. Oh, wait, yes, wait. Fish and, no, five and two, whichever it was, okay? One of those moments. You know, five loaves and two fish. There it is, I got it. Here's the one who feeds 5,000 with five and two. Or to turn to the crowd and say, behold, here is the one who can cure, who will cure leprosy. Here is the one who will cast out demons. Here is the one who will heal diseases of every kind, every time, completely and fully. Here is the one who will call disciples to himself rather than having disciples come to him. He will initiate and he will call. He will claim. And in that claiming, he will equip with his spirit and enable and attend them faithfully in carrying out their call to disciples of Jesus. He will see them through most trying and difficult times. You see where I'm going with this? Any number of ways in which John might have pointed to Jesus and said, behold, in some sense, Behold, here is the Prince of Peace. Here is the one in our day and time, to use the language. Here is the one who will bring and facilitate social justice for all peoples for all time. He could legitimately have said those very words, and they would be true today as then. Instead, John declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." With those very words, he points to what is most intimately, most critically, the need of humanity. He is saying, above all other needs that you may have, this one is the crisis. This one is the hinge on which life turns. Forgiven or not forgiven, guilty or released, enslaved or free. For the one that sins is a slave to sin, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So when John points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he is speaking to the sacrifice that Jesus would ultimately give of his life. He is speaking to the purity of Jesus and the holiness of Jesus. And he says, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God himself sends. He is saying, behold, the Son of God, as much as the declaration had already been made when John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River and the heavens were torn open. And the voice declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And as John testifies, the Spirit descends upon him as in the form of a dove and rests and remains upon him. And John's witness there, "I baptize with water." Small stuff, important stuff, but small stuff. "But this one who comes after me, he baptizes with the Spirit of the living God." Friends in Christ, to recognize this moment is coming and to know that we have relationship with this God by virtue of the water and word of our baptism, that we have been endowed with the fullness of his Spirit is the most powerful enabling moment one could possibly imagine. For looking back in time, there were individuals sparsely scattered, you know, throughout the scriptures, here and there, in which we might read, "And the Spirit of God came upon so-and-so, and he did such-and-such." You know, that is moving people far, far beyond their small conception of themselves into this moment of, you are God's called, commanded servant, and you are endowed with the Spirit of the living God. How awesome is this reality that we are presented with? John's words, "Behold, the Lamb that belongs to God, who takes away the sin of the world." We may be familiar with the message. Dear friends, let it never be trite. Let it never be so familiar that we don't kind of pause over the words with a sense of awe and wonder. The moment of God sending his Son to be the Lamb of God for the sins of the whole world. So the disciples, as we read on in the Gospels, had many conceptions about who and what the Messiah might or would be, but they recognized the moment, even though their understanding was not, you know, shall we say, complete, or, you know, all the blanks hadn't been filled out just right. They still knew and recognized, this is the Christ. To look back then, over the ages and the prophecies that have been made about his coming you know, the place of his birth, the nature of his birth, the virgin, and so on, and all of this, and then to realize, you know, it's consummation. It's just astounding. It's like, oh, this is the moment of history. You know, this is the center point of time in which old and new, or things past and things to come, kind of hinge. And then, you know, we're in our place in that way. You know, the hinge moving forward, the Spirit of God resting upon his people. So Jesus carries out his ministry, and in time he says, greater things than these you will be doing. Greater things. And it's stunning to consider the wonders that he has done to show and highlight his divine nature and to validate the message that he brings, the wonders and the message coming together to invite us into this discovery of greater things you shall do is really, really something. Right away, perhaps, we think, well, if Jesus fed the 5,000, perhaps I need to feed 10, you know, or something like that. I don't think that's the way the message really goes. But it is to say that as we grasp this reality of what God has done, as we accept it with our hearts and our minds, we're invited to step into the reality here spoken of the servant in Isaiah 49. It is too little, too small a thing for you just to rescue or to redeem Jacob, that is, the people of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations. A light to the nations. The calling of the church includes the care of our own. Loving, responsible care of our own. But that's not our only focus, you know. The inward, how are we each doing kind of thing. You know, let that be full of all, you know, wholeness and integrity in the sense of truly loving one another and saying, you know, it could be lonely to sit in a pew all by yourself. Far be it from me to let that happen to anyone. Yeah. I want to come alongside. And it really doesn't matter who they are because we're all the family of God here. And we just join in together. And we feel this sense of family and community, but much more than, well, in the group, these are the ones that I know and recognize and relate to and associate with, but rather, in the whole family, I really want to know all of my siblings. I want to understand all of my people and to know, you know, where they're coming from and their perspective, and to hear and understand all of this. And this kind of, you know, taking care inward, all it's really doing is preparing, you know, practicing, equipping us to listen then to the community with ears of comprehension and compassion to say, I'm willing to spend time with people that are different than me. I will go out of my way because I am looking for the kingdom of God to come. And that is exciting business. It's what takes us out of the kind of humdrum and boredom of, you know, the routine of life and just kind of mucking along, you know, hi, hello, blah, blah, you know, and nothing really, you know, touching our souls, nothing really kind of stretching us socially or intellectually or emotionally. It's just the routine of it all. And looking. So when Andrew goes to get Peter he commits the first act of evangelism or witness in a way. And it begins with his family and his inner circle. And you see what happens there? Peter is kind of called out by Jesus. Simon, he says, your name will be Peter. So for us to recognize what's happening here, we go into this sense of what does it mean for someone to call or to change your name? And that is to say, the one who calls and changes my name is the one who has authority over me. And when the name is changed like this, suddenly there's a new story that is going to be told about this life. Up to that point, Peter had been Andrew's brother. When Jesus calls him, you are Simon, you will be called Cephas and Rock, and so on. He forecasts into the future this moment in which Jesus is asking the disciples, you know, who do people say I am? You know, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, so on. And who do you say I am? And the answer there is from Peter. We believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God again. And then Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. All of this saying that the cornerstone of the church is the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins precedes or facilitates the transformation of lives through which then people are fed, people are healed, people receive and experience the love of God. The forgiveness of sins first, the cornerstone, the rock first, and the other things then follow out of that. Unfortunately, in the history of the church, we have accepted the rock and laid the cornerstone and set back and been content to say the purpose of church is the care and nurture of each other and forget. As the cornerstone is placed, the transformation of hearts and minds takes place, and the authentic church of God is missional in its calling. Outward focused, outward going to the nations, to the world, to all of humanity. And the forgiveness of sins is that first critical moment that makes possible then the transformation of the rest. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For joy, we have found the Messiah. God bless us in our understanding, in our journey together, loving one another and reaching our arms out to love the rest as well. In Jesus' name, amen.